So, good evening. So here's something exciting for you. I look better in the dark. So what are you lighting those for? So, okay, well, my wife, yeah. But remember, she had potential brain damage, so. You know, there's sometimes self-deprecating humor can be actually a bad thing, but sometimes it's good for good fun. But well, you are a brave lot, or at least trapped. And we are very blessed. This is I'm grateful that the windows have held up, aren't you? That would make for some excitement. I'm just finishing this mint here, so my breath smells better. But you guys are safe at that level. You're good. So, we've covered quite a bit. I shared with you our story and the principles that we've learned through that pain. Is that God is still love, God is still working His plan, and God has the power to turn everything for good. That changes the way you live your life. And then that means you can go and do whatever He's asking you to do. Because whatever happens, I'll be sharing with you some quotes probably tomorrow morning that are absolutely powerful when we talk about what it means to be an ambassador. And then we switched gears this afternoon and this morning, where we talked about what happened for us in Christ Jesus, how God has emancipated us, right? Set us free from sin. And do you remember the way we kind of described it? And this is not mine. Let me just say right up front, okay, I believe it is Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. So that means for preachers that we're all thieves. We've all stolen it from somewhere. And where we can, we give honor to where that is. But the reality is all of us have gotten it from somewhere else as well. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. So we're all learning and sharing. So these things that I'm sharing here, I'm just pulling from different places and trying to put it all together so it makes a beautiful composite picture of the life that we're called to. And I found it to be very powerful. This one particular person, I don't remember who at this point, that said that in Christ Jesus, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. You have passed from death to life, right? That's amazing, right? But it's not just that. So in Christ also, we are also being saved from the power of sin working in our lives now. You are not bound to slavery and futility and failure. The very same power that raised Christ from the dead is working in you to set you free. That is fantastic news, isn't it? Amen. Now we have a process to play in that. We have our will to submit and to let God work, but we are not the power that makes that happen. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? He's the one transforming us, doing in our lives what we cannot do on our own. And then we praise God that not only will He set us free from the penalty and the power, but there's coming a day, very soon, where Jesus Christ comes back and the dead are raised and we are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And this mortal puts on immortality. Then we'll be saved from the presence of sin. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's good news, isn't it? So we're putting these things together, and then this afternoon we talked about what it actually looks like in practicality of what it means for us to live that life in the middle. Okay? So we talked about confessing, realizing our need, accepting what God has done, ratifying it, making it real and personal, and then submitting ourselves to God. And that's a cycle. And when we take back the reins, right? I think that's actually the word that Ellen White uses, take back the reins. Then we may fail again, but that doesn't surprise God because He's in it for the long haul to change us, to set us free, right? And then, when that happens, you remind yourself who you are in Christ, okay? You reassess what caused the failure, what caused the weakness, the brokenness, what made you choose, what choices did you make that led you to become hungry or angry or lonely or tired? Those seem to be four of the main ones that people who deal with addictions, they see that's when the cracks show up, okay? So we reassess, not with shame, but as a scientist to learn, okay? The science of salvation, where you're learning, where was it? When did this failure, when did it actually begin? And you'll be amazed when you stop wallowing in shame and you start to actually learn by the power of God and you ask the Spirit of God, please give me the gift of discernment, where did this begin, right? You will be amazed sometimes of how simple it is. And then they ask for God to guide you in things to adjust. So you reassess, then you replay over and over and over what God says. That's true. We have to replace the lies with truth. Okay? That is such an incredibly important thing. You have a choice what you do with your life. You're not a victim anymore. You're not a slave. You have a choice what you put in, and what you put in will come out. Okay? And then you resubmit. So over and over and over again. Victory after victory after victory. Would you like that? So that's what we've talked about so far. Okay? So let's pray again. We'll dive a little further. Father, we come before you, and this is a beautiful place right now. We are here surrounded by brothers and sisters in the faith. We are safe, Father. Maybe a little inconvenienced, but we're safe. In some ways, this building is literally an example of our lives hidden in Christ Jesus while the storms of earth all flow around us. We are safe, we are dry, we are able to grow. And literally, the enemy can't touch us, Father. Thank you for this, this a bit of drama around us to remind us of these exact truths that we have in Christ Jesus. So I pray now that as we go forward, I ask that you will guide us in the time that we have. We've got all night. But Father, I surrender my heart to you, and I ask that you'll speak and you'll share the things that you want us to hear that will touch our hearts and take us deeper and closer in our journey with you. And Father, we're asking this because we want to know you more. This is life eternal, that we know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Father, we need that. Give us more of your presence, of your love, of your character. Anchor us and transform us by your grace. And I pray that you bless us abundantly right now. Thank you. Thank you for this time, we pray. Through Jesus, amen. Okay, I gave you a short little summary again, and maybe since you've had time to eat and fellowship and have fantastic ice cream, woo-hoo, that was good stuff. Thank you. I wanted to pause for a second. Are there any questions with what we covered already that maybe have percolated up to your head or fought off the food in your stomach? Any questions you need further clarification on? Or otherwise, I may have forgotten things and this will help remind me. And I remember when I was a mathematics teacher, they say when you ask a question, you're supposed to be quiet for 7 seconds, which feels like eternity, to make sure people have time. Because some people are faster and others have to wait a while and then, oh yeah. So any questions at all so far? Okay, that's exciting. You ready to go deeper?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so was the car diagram, was that helpful?
Yes.
Okay, and thank you again for our voluntolias. Okay, appreciate your help in that. So imagine now you're on this journey of life. You're driving. Now here's something to think about. You know what happens in a lot of churches? In a lot of churches, we can focus on arguing about the engine in our car. I mean, we can tear the engine apart. We can argue about what color spark plugs, whether or not you put this one in that way or that or the other way. I mean, we can dismantle the whole thing and explains, and God has given us an incredible gift of truth and knowledge and the picture. But the problem is, we're not going anywhere. Right? In fact, we can split, or we call them church plants sometimes. That's not a plant. That's a split. I mean, we split off over some of the most ridiculous things. Right? And the whole time where we're doing that, people around us are dying, waiting to see the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? Now, forgive me for saying it this way, but when we lived overseas in Indonesia, we were sent there, General Conference missionaries, and we went there to try to help equip the Adventist Church to serve Muslims. And normally, that's okay in Indonesia. Indonesia is safer than a lot of places, but it's the largest Muslim-populated country in the world. And so there's millions and millions of Muslims. There's more Muslims in Indonesia than all the Middle East, which most people don't realize because we always think Saudi Arabia. But no, there's 260 million people. So you're surrounded by millions and millions of Muslims. And but in the process of all this, sometimes, not usually in Adventist churches, but sometimes things will happen. You know, usually it's going to be a Pentecostal church where they finally, somebody snaps. And, you know, because every day you're hearing the call to prayer 5 times a day, okay, interrupts whatever. During Ramadan, they'll be going until 10, 11, 1 o'clock in the morning sometimes. Loudspeakers pointed out, so you're hearing everything, okay? So every now and then, a Christian group might finally just lose their head, and they said, okay, if you're going to give us that, we're going to give you Jesus. And so they'll turn their speakers out towards the village, and they'll crank up their music all about Jesus. Well, guess what happens? Churches get burned down. Pastors lose their heads. Literally. Decapitated. You know, not a good thing, right? Real problems. But we were living in that kind of a setting. Now, normally the Adventists don't do that kind of stupid stuff, so we're usually okay with that. And Adventists have so much more in common that the relationship should be better, so that's not an issue. But it is a reality. It's a potential thing. If you wanted trouble, you could find it. So knowing that, one time we were back in the States. We were on furlough, and we were visiting my parents. And I don't know what the subject was, but all of a sudden someone began to complain and fuss about something very minuscule in the church. It may have been carpet. It may have been order of service. I have no idea. What are some of the arguments that happen around your churches, if you have any? Order of service? Okay. Anything else?
Music,
okay. Christmas, okay? Things like that. Is that about it? Any more? Color, decorations, all kinds of things. So I don't know. All of a sudden, they were talking and they were fussing and complaining, and probably I was still tired from our trip across the ocean. You know, to travel from Indonesia to Atlanta from door to door is about 44 hours. So you get off, you're a little bit wiped out for a while, especially if you had to bring kids across in the journey. And so all of a sudden, without me thinking about it, my mouth said what I was thinking without stopping. My filter did not work. So here they are complaining and fussing about the color of the carpet or the order of service or whatever it was. It's a dysfunctional, inbred kind of church. And without my stopping it, I said, wow, maybe you guys need to have a pastor decapitated every now and then or a church burned down. That'll help keep perspective. That didn't go well. one of those moments where kind of thud. But think about it. The difficulties that sometimes we think we have here in the West are nothing. Now, granted, today's a little more of an adventure. That's okay. But hey, it's not freezing outside. We're in really no danger of death in that context. So, but how many times can we miss the point, right? Instead of being about our Father's business going forward. One person has said something very interesting. He said, before God, you are only responsible for two things. This is one of those kind of amazing kind of thoughts. You may want to capture it. I was going to put it on the windows, but that doesn't work. So before God, you're responsible for only two things. Number one is your relationship with God. Okay? Your journey with God. You're responsible. Your choices, how that grows. Does that make sense? Right? And the other thing you're responsible for is meeting other people's needs that God brings to you. Now, it doesn't mean their wants, right? And it doesn't mean you can fit everyone's needs in the world. No. Your responsibility is your personal character, your relationship with God, and meeting other people's needs. But here's the problem. Oftentimes, we judge other people's characters in an effort to meet our own needs. Don't we? We flip that around. Now, remember, what's one of the signs of self rising up? Judging others, controlling others, seeking approval from others. Those are all flags that help you to see that your car is driving down the wrong road. Does that make sense?
Yep.
That's what's so neat about this car illustration. It's a journey, okay? And here's the thing. For years, imagine that you have lived in a broken down, dilapidated slavery plantation. That's where you've lived. And so in your mind, you're thinking when you drive home each night, you come up to a particular stop sign and you turn left. And you have driven that way for decades and decades. You live there. It is part of your memory. It is part of your muscle memory. If you're just blah, 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 driving home, your brain is disconnected, you're exhausted, you're automatically going to go that way, right? What happens when you accept by faith that you're in Christ? Now you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. God has done that. You are now joint heirs with Christ Jesus. So picture the fact is that your house has moved. You no longer live there. You live here. But here's the thing. Is it possible when you're driving home at night and you're tired and you get to that stop sign, for decades you've turned left? It's possible that you might forget and you'll do it again, right? Right?
Yep.
Even though you know you live here, you've moved. And maybe some of you have done this, where if you moved in a close area and all of a sudden you have to go home a different way, and if you are distracted, you'll forget, and you just automatically go the old way. That's what happens. But here's the thing. There is no shame in that. You are in Christ. But the moment you turn and you begin to go the old way that you're used to doing, that's when you start looking for signs that show you, uh-oh, I'm going the wrong way. Right? That's where these flags become very helpful. It's not a judgment on you when you begin to judge others or you begin to try to control others. It's a flag. It's a sign on the road that says, oh, man, I've turned the wrong way. Right? And that's when you then do the maps. Okay? So you stop, right? Well, you kind of do the confess and accept and rat. I mean, you go back again. You turn your car around. That's what it means. Turn your car around and go back the other way. Okay. All right, so there's a lot of different implications for this. Let's talk about the more positive things here. What does it look like for us to live following the direction of the Spirit? Right? I mean, we read the verse in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, right? The Spirit of God has been given to each of us as the down payment or the guarantee of our inheritance. So literally, this is like God saying, I have bought you with a price, right? Therefore, glorify God with your Bible, the bodies, that's the Bible verse, okay? But God has bought us, and the Holy Spirit is the down payment that says, I will make all the payments, you are mine, right? That's the language. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The Spirit of God being given to us is the guarantee of our salvation. Okay? So what does that mean? That means the Spirit of God is in us, helping to drive and to guide us with whatever we ask Him to do. Right? I mean, in other words, whatever we allow Him to do, He will guide us. Now, we already said we believe that, right? You believe that He speaks to you. He gives direction. Well, there's an amazing principle that one person has written about. He calls it the 10-second rule. Okay? The 10-second rule is, if at any point you have a thought that enters your mind, okay? Not the negative ones, not the slavery, you're worthless, you're hopeless, no chance, but a thought like, call Jennifer, call Frank, call Ralph, do this, go there, give them this. A thought like that. Anytime you have a thought like that that pops into your mind that you're reasonably certain is not the devil, okay? Obey that thought in 10 seconds or less. Why? Because the Spirit of God might be inviting you to something that you wouldn't see otherwise. Like a GPS, literally. A GPS that says, turn right, turn left. Maybe God is wanting to take you to a place or have you do something in someone's life that is only what God would know, and He leads you to do that. If you don't do it in 10 seconds, what's going to happen? You'll forget, right? Yep. Or you'll justify it and say, oh, that's not my job, right? Okay. Does that make any sense? The 10-second rule, have any of you, can you think of times where you've had a thought that pops in your brain? Hey, hands up. Okay. Yeah. And what happens when you've listened? Works out. Yeah, amazing things. I'll share one crazy story. Got a lot of stories. But this is one that just blows your mind when you think about what God is willing to do. So we were back in furlough another time. And it was a Sabbath right before we were going to leave. And we were at a fellowship meal at a big church, and I was talking to one of my friends. And while we're talking together, my friend said that he had a lot of mutual friends. He had a lot of friends in his circle of influence that were special forces guys from the American military. And immediately this thought popped into my head. Ask him for the title of a book about special forces. Now, my first thought was, I don't listen to those kind of books. I don't do that. You know, I'm putting my good things in my brain, and so I kind of had one of those short arguments again. But God doesn't argue. The thought just came again. Ask him for a title of some book that would help you understand the mind of a special forces person. So I said, okay, all right. I have learned. I do want to do what God says, because he knows better. So I said, hey, Jeremy, if I could read one book that would help me get into the mind of a special forces person, what would it be? And he about lit up and said, oh, yeah, you got to read this book. And he gave me a title. I'm not going to bother sharing it. He said the title, so I wrote it down. After Sabbath that evening, I downloaded it to my phone. And on Sunday and Monday, it was my job to pack all of our suitcases to exactly 50 pounds and all of our carry-on bags to exactly the weight limit there. So we had 12 suitcases and 6 carry-ons that had to be exact. So I was the whole 2 days was like a Rubik's Cube game or a Tetris, you know, shoving things in, weighing stuff. And through the course of those 2 days, I listened to the whole book. It was nasty. Bad language, people dying, violence, rude people. And when I finished, I felt dirty. I was like, okay, God, now what? I don't know why you want me to do that. But I understood the mind of special forces person. But I had no clue why. So we get on the airplane to fly. We're flying from Atlanta to Japan. That's one flight, 14 and a half hours across the Pacific Ocean. Then you wait and you fly six more hours. And then you wait and you fly another couple hours. I mean, just it's going to be a long, long 2 days. Well, randomly, forgive me, that word should never come out of our mouth. Right? God says, I know the plans I have for you. There's no such thing as random in your life as a child of God. At exactly the right moment, for reasons that I didn't understand, I believe a special angelic dispatch was sent to do something unique. I don't know how they do this, but I believe there's whole groups of angels that get to do the special jobs of redesigning our schedules. Okay? Well, this particular angel had the privilege of flicking Noah right in the belly at a perfect time that made him say, oh, I got to go to the bathroom, Dad. And we said, okay. So we put up the tray tables, we put on his shoes, because those bathrooms can be fun. And I get up and we walk through the aisle and I take Noah up to get in line to go to the bathroom. Because on these trans-Pacific air flights, there's always a line at the bathroom. Because there's not enough. So we get in line. And Noah is already sitting there at the point where it's kind of getting dangerous, right? And he's waiting. And in front of Noah is this big, huge guy. And Noah begins to talk to him. Now, that's not a surprise to us. Noah will talk to a rock. It doesn't matter. Got it from somebody. But and so Noah starts talking to this big, huge guy in front of him. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, whatever. And this big guy bends down and gets down to eye level with Noah and just listens and smiles. Now, any of you with parents, what happens when someone does that to your child? Hey, what? It gets our attention, doesn't it? I mean, this is someone honoring my child, right? And Noah's just chatter, 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 but he's still dancing, you know. And all of a sudden the door opens and the big guy realizes, this kid needs to go in first. So Noah cuts line, gets in the bathroom. And the guy stands back up. He's bigger than I am. He's solid. He's like one of those inverted triangles, you know. And as guys usually do, we immediately started talking. And he said, what do you do? That's the usual question for most guys, right? Unless you live in Asia, then they ask, how much do you weigh, how much do you make, and other things. But here in the West, it's like, what do? Your identity is what you do. Well, we've learned that questions like that are opportunities to start a conversation. You don't just answer it easily. You have to use something that increases the conversation. Now, I used to say things like, I try to bridge the gap between Muslims and Christians, and I don't use bombs. That's what I would say, but I had learned that that's not a good one when you're in airports or airplanes. So I did that once in a Canadian airport, entering Vancouver. They asked me what I did, and I said that, and after I said the word bomb, I thought, that's not the best thing to say now. So I had a special appointment that day. I can tell you there are small rooms in those airports. So I had stopped saying that. I don't say that now anymore. And so the guy says, so what do you do, Brian? I said, I try to bridge the gap between Muslims and Christians. Actually, I said it even shorter. I said, I try to keep Muslims and Christians from killing each other. And he looks at me. And he says, good luck with that. I just came back from over there. You got a lot of work to do. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. But then he said something else. Most people never ask the second question. He said, how exactly do you do that? That's a great question. Because he didn't know if I was talking politics or military intervention or whatever else. And so I said, well, actually, I try to challenge Muslims and Christians to go deeper in their faith and all the goodness that they can find so they can work together for good in this world. And he looked at me and said, I'm an atheist. Good luck. Now, for many of us, what would happen when someone throws that at you? A lot of times we might get our walls up, right? No. If we begin to realize, we'll talk more about it tomorrow, God willing, as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, you don't let them push you away with those things. We want to go closer. We want to understand people, right? Can you understand why some people might be atheists nowadays? Some of the crazy things that Christians say and do? I don't blame people for being atheists. And so I said, well, I don't blame you. He said, what do you mean? I said, man, some of the things that you've seen, things that I've experienced, my wife and I losing our children, there are some serious, hard questions in life that oftentimes Christians don't even engage in giving reasonable answers to. I don't blame you for being an atheist. And he was like, really? And we started to talk. And as we're talking, you know, Noah finished the bathroom, came out, went back to the seat. So don't worry, he didn't die in the bathroom. but Pete and I kept talking. And while we're talking, I tried to ask him what he did. But he was very evasive. And he'd already told me he'd come back from the military. I grew up a military brat, so I could already see certain things. But I'm looking at this guy. He's articulate, very smart. He's huge, fast on his feet. I mean, he knows what he's doing. And each time I try to ask a question, he's evading it. And I begin to wonder, oh, I might be talking to a special forces person. And the thought popped into my head, tell him about the book you just read. I'm like, okay. So I said, man, I just read this book. And I gave the title. And this guy almost jumped out of his feet. I mean, he was excited. He's like, man, what a fantastic book. You know, and he started going on and on and on. It's like he knew the people in it, you know. And that opened up a whole nother 40-minute conversation where Pete and I continued to share. I told him about the book I was writing, the book you're going to receive. He said, I want to read that book. And I said, well, actually, I would love it if you'd be willing to read it and give me counsel back from an atheistic perspective, because I want to write the book in such a way that anybody can read it. Because it's not a Christian message, it's a human message of God's faithfulness in the pain. And he said, I want to read it. And he has. So we ended up talking two or three more times in that flight, shared email addresses, sent him the book, and we've still been in contact here and there. He's still on a journey. And one of the times I sent him an email, I said, hey, Pete, this is Brian. I don't know if you remember me or not. You know, we met on the plane. And he wrote back and said, Brian, I'll never forget that day. You know what? For us, sometimes that becomes a little bit normal, that God can direct your life and do things. But for non-believers, that may be one of the most powerful moments where God bursts through into his life. Think about it. God prepared me 2 days ahead to orchestrate that event. Do you believe he does that? Absolutely. Beautiful stuff. I mean, imagine what it'd be like as we surrender our hearts to God and as we let the Spirit of God guide us, and anytime there's a thought that comes in that says, do this or do that, you obey. Let God direct you. You can call out to him any moment of any day and say, hey, I need wisdom and counsel on this. Claim the scripture, but ask him to guide you and follow his direction. Life becomes absolutely phenomenal where he directs us. He guides us. We've had so many ridiculous experiences. I mean, just like crazy, God showing off kind of stuff that it just blows your mind. I'll give you another example. I was flying to some meetings in, where was it? Montenegro. I don't even know where that is. But flying to these meetings in Montenegro, and I, because of the way that flight was, we had to transition in London from Gatwick to Heathrow and then fly the next leg. And so because of that change, you end up losing a night. So you have to spend a night in London, which is very expensive, and what are you going to do? So on my way back through, I'm praying, I'm listening to scripture and wondering what to do. And it's during that evening where I have to change. And I figure I'll just go walk around. Okay, so I take a sub or tube or whatever you call them. And I go to Piccadilly Circus, which is not actually a circus, it's a place. But there in London, there's a Londoner here somewhere. I remember hearing her voice. Where's she at? Yeah, the tube, that's right. Or the underground, yeah. So you know Piccadilly Circus, right? So here I am. There's just thousands of people everywhere. I'm walking around by myself, kind of talking and walking or whatever. And I go and I do this and I do that. I think I stopped and got an ice cream. Wasn't as good as one we just had here. And I think I actually, when I was there, I don't remember all the things I did, but I remember as I'm wandering through, went to the bathroom, walking this group and that group, all of a sudden, I hear a foreign language being spoken. Now, because we've lived in different places, my ears tune into that. And so I kind of walked a little closer. And as I'm getting closer to this group of young people, I begin to realize that I'm understanding everything they're saying. They're speaking Cambodian. This was fairly soon after we'd come back, so my Cambodian was still quite strong. And so I got closer, and as they got closer to me, I'm understanding what they're saying, but as I look into the group, there in London, England, at exactly that moment, in that space, there was our best friend from Cambodia, Rosette, a Muslim young man who had moved to London, but we didn't even know it. And God had literally designed, orchestrated, moved people around to bring us into exactly the same 15, 20 foot radius to be able to connect like that. Amazing, isn't it? What do you think that meant to Rosette and to me? To realize that God, in His majesty and mercy, had just coalesced time and space and brought us together to reconnect us. Amazing, right? God can do that. Would you like Him to do that in your life? You want to talk about an amazing opportunity, amazing way to live. Our young people wouldn't need to go off to drugs and stuff if they saw us living like this. Right? If we are living in this life that Ellen White describes in chapter 73, Desire of Ages, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled, she describes a life that is truly phenomenal, where we go from victory to victory, glory to glory. Now, realize, some of those battles are long fought. Okay? It may take a while, and you may drive down the road the wrong way for a while. But the moment you surrender, the moment you resubmit, that becomes a victory for heaven. And you draw closer to God. And so this is the process of walking with God. You may fall, you get back up. You ask Him to speak, and the more you learn to tune your ears to His voice, the more He can direct and guide you and do amazing things. Is it making sense? Okay. All right, so let's talk about interpersonal relationships. Okay, you got your car, you're learning how to drive, you're going the direction God wants you to go. Well, what happens when you bump into other idiots? Maybe you're married to one, right? Or, imagine this, you have to go to church with people that are stupid. Right? It's not just you. You're surrounded by others. We do this faith in community. Faith is lived out in community, right? We're studying that this quarter in the Sabbath school lesson, right? The role of the Spirit in the community of the early church and all those things. Faith that is only yours is not the faith that's going to change the world. It has to be a shared experience. So what happens when we collide? What happens when my will crosses your will or vice versa? I don't remember which author said this, but it's powerful. He said, every single argument in the church could be solved in 5 minutes or less if we all submitted to God. Amen. You believe it?
Yes.
Which means the flip of that is what? Any problem that's not being solved in 5 minutes or less means something. Means we're not under to God, right? Yes. One or both. Okay? So then we've got to talk about how to fight. Right? How to fight in the church. Does that make sense? mean, the Bible says fight the good fight of faith, so we're going to have to learn to fight. Okay, so there's four ways to fight. Three of them are of the world. Three of them are because of shame. Three of them are driven by self. But one is fighting the way we're supposed to fight. Okay, make sense? So you may want to even draw this on your diagram, on your notes, or otherwise, okay? It's a really cool way of thinking of it. This comes from multiple different sources. But this is how to fight. And this works for marriage. If any of you ever have any fun fighting, okay? So, any interpersonal relationship, you are going to have conflict. In fact, you only grow because of conflict. You do realize that, right? Muscles only grow because you overwork them or otherwise. You make them stretch and break and bleed or otherwise. Well, the same is true in relationships. You only grow through conflict. Appropriate conflict. Dealing with it in appropriate ways. So here's the way to fight. Picture if you want to fight. I mean, if we had more light, if we had more young volunteers, I would have them come and act it out. But might be dangerous in the darkness here. So, so picture you're in a fighting ring here. And it's you against the other person. You have basically two weapons, right and left hand, okay? You have truth and you have love, okay? Now, this is what happens. These are the three different ways of fighting. The first way of fighting is, I've got all the truth, I'm right, boom, you're wrong, right? Big head, I've got the answers, I'm correct. No matter what you say, I'm right. I've got the Bible. And if the Bible doesn't work, spirit of prophecy, take that. Right? Have any of you ever seen that one? The right hook. Boom. What does that do to the relationship? Often destroys it. Okay? I mean, you might share the Sabbath. Pow! But what's going to happen? It's over. Knockout. You win, they lose. Right? That's the right hand of truth. Well, the other way of fighting... The other way of fighting is to basically run away. Never engage the battle. The moment there's conflict, boom, you're out of there. Change churches, change jobs, change marriages, whatever it may be, run away. Do not engage. What happens to the relationship when you do that?
End.
It's what?
End.
It ends. You're no longer engaged. It can't grow because you're not there, right? So the other option, of course, is that beautiful left hand, love. I will love everybody. I'll love them so much that I'll just let them hit me and hit me over and over and over again. Excuse me. Revenge of the ice cream, right? I do nothing with my left hand. And they just pummel me away, and I'm a doormat. I get beaten down. I'll never say no because I love them so much. Is that actually love? No, it's not. It's a fear of not willing to face the appropriate conflict. So we use only that side. What happens to that relationship? It gets abusive, right? Someone gets used. Someone doesn't actually get help in the other process. So none of those three work. You either are knocking people out with all you think you know, or you're running away from conflict, or you're letting them destroy you in the process. Those are not healthy boundaries. That's not a healthy way to fight. So what do? The Bible says we have truth and we have love. But here's the thing. I need a volunteer, a brave male volunteer. Male volunteer, calling, calling. Where are the men? That's like almost like a call in life nowadays. Oh, we have two. A competition. Okay. Hey. So you got truth and love also. That's it. Okay. John, right?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you, John. Scripture says our enemy is not flesh and blood. Right? A person is never your enemy. That means that we should do whatever it takes to remain united. So that means I grab my brother with the love, he grabs me with the truth, and together we stand against the lies that are trying to separate us. Two hands up. Love and truth together fighting against the lies that are trying to destroy us. Because our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's never me against you. It's us fighting together against any lie that's trying to destroy us. Does that make sense? That's how we stand as a church, in truth and love, and we stand against the lies that are trying to destroy and tear us apart. That's the way we fight. Thank you. Does that make sense?
Well,
question?
It does, to a certain degree.
Good. Okay.
I see a conflict, but you assume that both the parties agree to use this method.
That's right.
But that doesn't always happen.
Correct. Okay.
But what then?
So the comment that's very appropriate is, what happens with the fact that not everyone's going to choose to do that? So what happens then? This is where we go back to our boundaries. Okay? So as if someone is not willing to stand side by side and they're just swinging away whatever it is, you're going to need to call them and say, I'm not going to argue with you about this or that. I love you, but you cannot continue to hurt me in that way. Please stop. And try to hold healthy boundaries in that process. And it'll be a longer process and all those things, but you're praying for them to grow and to change, and our love needs to be able to see beyond them getting in our face, to try to see them through the eyes and the mind of Christ. But it's not an easy thing. It's a long process. I mean, this is why the great controversy has taken 6,000 plus years, right? Love doesn't force. Love is not going to bend our will. Love is going to gently woo and all those things. But in a church context, okay, in a church context, we may need to say, these are our values. This is what we stand for. This is the direction we're going by the grace of God. Please join us. But if you're continuing to do these other things, you're showing us that you don't want to be part of us, and we allow you that freedom to go away. I mean, Paul talks about that in Scripture, right? We may need to read 1 and 2 Corinthians more and deal with some of the things that Paul had to deal with in the early church, things that were happening. He talks about the need for appropriate discipline, not a judgment of people's character, remember? We're not called to judge others. We're called for our character and our relationship with God, and then to meet other people's needs. But there may come times where we have to hold boundaries and do what we have to do in a church context. Did that answer the question? At least a little bit?
Sure.
Not in the great detail, but
a little bit.
You want to go deeper with something, or?
Well, I'll talk with it.
Okay. Yeah. Any other questions about that? Did it make sense in a big picture sort of way? It's hard for me to see your hands up, so. What's that?
Can you repeat the question?
The question here?
Yeah.
Oh, I was asking if you had any other questions. Okay. All right, so, Penny, is there something that I'm forgetting here? Do I want to pop into this part? What? Oh, yeah, ants. Yeah, okay. So, thank you. So, Dr. Neil Nedley, what's that? Yeah, okay. Dr. Neil Nedley, in his book, here it is. Okay, so Dr. Neil Nedley talks about the negative thought processes that we built into our thinking when we're slaves to self, okay? And another doctor, Dr. Amen, who writes the book Change Your Thinking, Change Your Brain, or something like that, he shares the same idea, and he gives it an acronym. And it's a great way to remember, okay? So the acronym is, when we have these constant thoughts that go over and over in our mind, they're called automatic negative thinking. A-N-T. Okay? Ant. So what we did with Dr. Neil Nedley's work as well, is we made a list of the different ants that are very common to people. Now, if we had the screen, we could show you that, but I can maybe do it later. But okay, so automatic negative thinking is based on these different things. Here's some of them. I'll just list them out. You can write them down. One of them is a guilt beating. So you can picture this big red ant with a big old pile of shame on his back. Okay, cartoon ant. It's when you guilt yourself over and over again for mistakes that you've made. That is the ant of guilt beating or never going on. Now, think about this in the light of Christ. You have passed from darkness to light. There is therefore now no more condemnation, no more shame. Is it your job to be the condemner of yourself? Who is the one who brings condemnation, who tries to do that?
Satan.
It's not God. It's not Jesus. It's not the Spirit. It's Satan, the liar, the jerk. So when we are participating in this, we are giving him voice in our life. Do you really want to follow his directions? No. So you learn to recognize when you start to have the automatic negative thinking of, oh, I'm so guilty, I'm so hopeless. We've talked a little bit about that. Okay, here's another one. Another ant is called the all or nothing ant. You've ever met someone who, no matter what they're talking about, it's going to be all or nothing. Well, if you can't do that today, well, I'll never be able to go, right? Oh, this will never work. Oh, it's just all the extremes, black and white, all or nothing. Have any of you ever thought that way? That's not a good way of thinking. It's better to think, well, this is a partial thing. This is partly true. You know, I'm not having the best day of my life, but it's not the worst either. You begin to think more in gradients. So the all or nothing ant is a very helpful one. When you see that happening, that's another sign that you're driving down the wrong road. Okay? Now, we use the word ant. How many of you guys love ants in your kitchen? Do you love ants in your kitchen?
Nope.
No. If you see an ant, what do you want to do? Divine displacement, right? You want to move him somewhere else or crush him. Okay, so, right? So, I mean, in other words, when you see an ant, you don't look at it and say, oh, look at the ants. All right, let's go on with life. You get rid of them, right? That's the same thing should be happening here. When you have some of these thoughts, you capture them and make them obey Christ. That's where we talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, is learning to this process of transforming our minds by capturing thoughts, make them obey Christ. So that's the all or nothing ant. How about this one? Thinking wings. Now, we covered that in the car a little bit. But when you allow your feelings to take over your long-term thinking, you're in for a very challenging road, right? Feelings don't drive well. Feelings don't think well. One thing that we've tried to find out is that a feeling should always follow your thoughts. Don't let feelings lead your thoughts. Okay? Well, doesn't the Bible say that? Guard your heart. From the heart is where the wellspring of all those things. Guard your heart, right? Okay? So thinking with our feelings is another negative thinking process you've got to be careful of. Okay? How about focusing on the negative? Little red ant who's always under a cloud, like we are. Okay. Focusing on the negative. No matter what you say or what someone says to you, you're going to immediately go towards the negative. That is an ant that you want to capture. And don't let that run in your brain freely. Okay? Are these making sense?
Yep.
I think it was about 10. Fortune-telling ant. He's a cute one. Okay? Mr. Red Ant there looking into the globe. Mr. Fortune-teller. That one is whenever you start to try to prophesy about the future. Or if this happens, then we're going to lose this, or we're going to lose that. There's another word for that. What would that be called? Second guessing? Worry.
Worry.
Right? It's fear again. So the fortune telling aunt. Now this one shows up in relationships a lot. You may be talking to your significant other and you'll say something like, well, if this happens, then, right? It goes downhill. Be careful. Don't try to prophesy or to fortune tell, especially with kids or your spouses or other people. It's not a very positive thing. It's a negative thinking pattern. And by the way, please, if you want more of this material, Dr. Neil Nedley's material, The Power of Positive Thinking or something, Adventist, director of Weimar, great book. It's a huge book, but he goes through all of these in greater description, biblical examples. We don't have time to go through all that. Overgeneralizing, everything is this or everything is that. The stereotypical views, that is another dangerous thing. I always have to work. I always this. Okay? Those are negative thinking patterns that are not going to help us. And then labeling. Labeling other people that you meet. Now this one's really challenging for Adventists. How do we view the world? What's that?
Non-Adventist.
That's a big, huge label, right? There's us and there's them. Non-Adventist. How many times do you have a conversation, oh, my neighbor said this, well, he's not Adventist. It's like we just throw that out there. What are we doing? We're judging people, right? Do you realize that Ellen White says in the death of Jesus Christ, God redeemed all. All the world, okay? That means every single person you meet is your brother and sister. They just don't know it yet. Okay? They don't know the good news. They don't know that God has done this in Christ Jesus. And maybe they haven't accepted that reality. But it doesn't change the fact that God did it. We need to love them as they are. And care for them and hope and pray that the Spirit of God will work in their life to bring about that transition and transformation for them. When we label someone, we minimize them. When we label someone, we objectify them. We put them in a box. How many of you like to be put in boxes other than this one? You like it when someone puts you in a box? What are some of the labels nowadays running around the world? Conservative, yeah, liberal.
Millennial.
Other labels. White, black, gay, straight, whatever letter, pick a letter. Right? Male, female, Asian, African American, Protestant, Catholic. Do you realize all these labels through history have been used to separate people? Right? Different times, different labels, different separations. But when we do that, we are minimizing the other person. I was just talking with Pastor
Dave.
Yeah, Pastor Dave. I was sharing with him something that, a beautiful book where one pastor was describing about how every single person you meet is a masterpiece of heaven, a child of God. And we're called the image of God, right? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God made us to be that. We are to be the ones who carry the image of God to others, okay? But here's the thing. When we label others, we minimize who they are. And so he uses this metaphor just for you to think about a little bit. And I'm going to turn this off to save my battery for a little bit. He says, if you and I were walking through the alleyway behind the Louvre, in whatever the name is, in France, in Paris, the Louvre, if we were walking through there and we happened to see in the trash can a broken wooden frame and what looked like a piece of fabric or a painting covered in mud, torn a little bit in the corner, but underneath that mud, you could see a face, and you see a smile, and you realize it's the Mona Lisa. of us would say that is a masterpiece, right? No one would say, oh, look at that mud and that piece of trash. We'd never say that. We would recognize it as a masterpiece, right? Covered in mud, possibly ripped. But what would we do? You'd immediately want to grab out of the trash, pick it out of the garbage, and have it someone who could restore it, right? Brothers and sisters, every single person that you meet is a masterpiece that has been broken, that has been covered in mud, that has been beat down, kicked down, enslaved by the father of lies to almost where it's destroyed their very likeness. But still, they're a masterpiece. And it is our calling to come alongside and to pick them up, brush off the mud, take them to someone who can restore them to the masterpiece that they are in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? But instead, how many times do we label someone and just walk off? Now that same author goes on to say something quite powerful. He says there's two types of churches. That's it. Two types of churches. One type of church focuses on restoring people. Another type of church focuses on mud management. Just making sure you don't get too dirty, instead of actually restoring people. By the grace of God, I want to be part of a movement that is restoring people into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So labeling can be very dangerous. All right, this next one here. Mind reading. Okay. Mind reading. Have you ever gotten offended because you know what someone was thinking about you? That's just really not a good idea. Okay? Scientifically, very, very few of us can actually read someone else's mind with any sense of accuracy. Okay? If you've been married for 35 or 40 years, you might have a 60-some percent chance of knowing where they're going with their thoughts. But even that is not 100%. None of us can know the mind of another. Please don't base your feelings and your responses on things they haven't even said. Okay? This one can save a lot of interpersonal conflict by not doing this. If it begins to happen, what should we do? We can do things like reflective listening and say something like, I think I heard you say this. Is this what you mean? And give them a chance to make it more clear. But don't get your feelings hurt right away because you've read their mind incorrectly. Another one here, blaming. I don't know if you can see it, but he's an ant, so he's got two fingers he can blame with. People who study shame, they say that blaming is any attempt to discharge our feeling of shame. So when we feel shame, we blame someone else. It's a way of avoiding our own personal responsibility. Do any of you know people who spend their life blaming others for what's happened to them? Very destructive. It's not going to help you grow. Whenever you sense blaming happening, you need to own it real quickly. One thing in our family we've learned how to say is I did it. Okay? If something happens, if you drop a glass on the ground and it shatters, you don't sit there and blame the cat or the dog or whatever it was, or seismic activity or otherwise. You say, I did it. I dropped it. You don't have to drop your head in shame. Say, I did it. You don't blame. You take responsibility and you clean it up. Okay? Just like as we talked about in failure and the process of our growing and our failing. Don't wallow in your guilt. Don't blame other people. Get back up. Pick your head up. You're a child of God. And go on. So blaming is another automatic negative thinking pattern. And that was it. Okay. For those. Okay. Did that make sense? Was that helpful? Can you track any of that happening in your lives? So you imagine that now, if you're in your car, your life is driving. These become flags or sign markers to let you know It's that you maybe have turned the wrong way. You've forgotten to resubmit, and so it's time to just go back to surrendering to God. Okay? So this is a life. Yes?
The next one where people make assumptions about people.
Yes.
We missed one, I think, where people make assumptions about people.
Yeah, that'd probably be labeling, if you wanted to call it that. You know, because, you know, when we see someone and we begin to label them, we're assuming that they're part of this or part of that, you know. So thank you, yes. Any other questions on this so far? That's a flower, not a hand. Okay.
Well,
oh, yes.
How can you help a person who doesn't go to church but has depression and showing this Jesus doesn't have any meaning to them? But how can you help them to the point to get out of depression?
Great question. So how do we help someone who has depression, maybe doesn't believe in God or not going to church? So how do we help them do that? You might not like this answer. As much as we'd like to be the ones that help other people, we might not be the ones to help them. Some of what we most can do is to let God work in our own life and our life display what He's doing so that our life becomes an advertisement or an invitation for what God can do in their life. Because when I begin to try to fix other people, I'm in great danger of trying to either control or judge or do this to seek approval, right? Now it's different. It's different if someone comes to you and honestly says, I need help. That's when you can share. But when we try to initiate things before they're asking, that creates a serious problem. Because then they'll begin moving against you, or you'll get one of those three ways of fighting. You know, either they're going to argue and push back, or they're just going to turn into jelly and you walk all over them, it's not healthy, or they're going to distance altogether. One of the things I've noticed, and I don't know why it is in our Adventist culture, and I'm not trying to label here or make a generalization, but it seems as though we have a tendency to think that our job is to help change other people, or our job is to help give them the truth. But realize, according to Scripture, whose job is that? The Holy Spirit. He's been given to guide us into all truth, to be our comforter, right? Our helper, our parakletos, to come alongside, to guide us into righteousness, to open the blind eyes. I mean, all these different things. He's the one called to do that. What are we called to do?
Love them.
To love them. That's right. We're called to love. And to let your light so shine before men that they do what? They see your good works and they
glorify
your Father. Okay? I do think that as a cultural, as a church movement, we may need to repent of our need to teach and change other people. It doesn't mean we don't have a lot to share, but we need to be living the message more than sharing the message. Does that make sense? I was sharing again with Pastor over here some amazing research a number of years ago, 2007, by Kinneman from the Barna Church Research Group, the Barna Group. They wrote a book called Unchristian. And it's their research of thousands and thousands of young people aged 19 to 39. Okay, so that was their young person range. And the question was, what do you think of Christianity? A lot of other questions and things like that, okay? And it's a full statistical analysis of more than thousands of young people, so it's incredibly accurate and helpful. So they did all this research. There were non-believers and believers, people that would self-describe themselves as believers, okay, not just say, I'm clicking the box, but I'm surrendered to God, I have a devotional life, I attend church. They would come into the believer control group, and then they would compare these with other things. So they're asking this question, what do you think about Christianity? And this were the four main things, okay? Four things, these young people. The very first response, if a young person sees you and sees you have a cross, or you've got the little fish on your bumper, or you say you went to church, whenever they figure out you're Christian, the very first thought they have, 85% of young people, first thought, what do you think? I heard it. Hypocrite. The very first thought, or 85% of the young people, is that you're a hypocrite. Why do they say that? They're saying that because they have heard over and over and over people telling them what to do, but people not doing what they say. Right? Now, hypocrisy does not mean perfection. They're not expecting you to be perfect. But what they don't want you to do is claim to be something that you're not. All right? Young people cherish vulnerability and transparency. They want to know for real who you are. If you're struggling with something, own it. They will respect you deeply for that. Okay? But the average young person, 85%, their first thought when they meet a Christian is hypocrite. Here's one of the reasons why. In their research, they're asking these questions. They ask the question, in the last month, how many people had viewed pornography in the last month? Okay? And the non-believer group, so people who claim no faith in Christ, okay? 35% had viewed pornography in the last month. Okay? So use that as a number, 35%, which actually is pretty low. Okay? Unfortunately, pornography has become a scourge throughout, in church and out of church. Another group has done research and they found 65% of pastors are addicted to pornography. What do you think the number is for church members? Higher or lower?
Higher.
Tragic stuff. Okay. So in their study, the non-believers was 35%. Then they had the same questions for people who claim to follow Christ, submitted to God, all these things. What do you think their number was?
80%.
No, fortunately it wasn't 80%. It was 32%. Now, you'd say, hey, that's good, it's less. Yeah, 35 and 32 in the statistics is basically the same thing. Statistically equal. And young people, they see that. In other words, people claiming to be one thing and yet not doing that. Look at the news around us today. Almost every month you're going to have some disastrous story of a big mouth public Christian falling from a high place, right? Horrible stories. Young people are seeing all that. So they're thinking it's not real. So I'm coming back to what you've asked because it's very important. So here's the second thing. They think four things. The second thing, not quite as high, only about 75%. But the second thing the average young person thinks the moment he finds out you're Christian is, the only reason why you want to be my friend is because you want me to go to your church. Now, what does that mean? Do you like that? Do you like it if people only show an interest in you and they can get something from you? Is that love? No. I mean, if anything, it might be considered salesmanship, I suppose. I mean, be nice, talk nice, and so forth, but my ultimate goal is not who you are. My goal is to get your wallet, right? In the most crass way of describing things, that's what young people see. The average church member, the only time they want to be interested in them long enough is to get them to join the church. Yes, Daniel?
Oh, because we think that the best place for them to be would be in our church.
It could be that. It could be a genuine reason, but they're not sensing that genuine reason. They're sensing more of an evangelism ploy. Do these things this long until you can get them to come in. There was one person said, and one of my Baptist friends, he says, we love on people, love, 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 love. We dunk them, then we drop them. Go on to someone else. Does that happen ever in our churches?
So isn't that one of the reasons, friendship and evangelism?
Absolutely. But real friendship. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, we're coming, so by the grace of God, we're moving back. I mean, we've had these truths. What is the ministry of healing? Page 143? You guys have that one? Christ's method alone? brings true success. Remember that progression? He loved them as one who desired their best. That's the key. It's truly caring for people. But we're living in a place, remember, if we're functioning as slaves, we can't love other people. We can use other people. People are things that we use or judge or seek approval from. We're not actually loving them because we haven't received that love, right? You can't give what you don't have. It's only when we've been transformed by the love of Christ that we therefore love without any hooks. Ellen White calls it disinterested love. Love without a hook, right? But the problem is young people are seeing the hooks. So they're seeing that you are only doing this long enough. The third reason, the third thing that they think is there's too much politics in the churches and out of the church. And the fourth thing is, and this is very sad, it's a lower percentage, but the average young person, about 55%, if I'm remembering correctly, thinks that Christians are best known for what they hate. Hate gays, hate abortion, X, Y, Z. I mean, depends on what your church is. Hate Republicans, hate Democrats, hate blacks, hate whites. That Christians are known for what they hate. Now, doesn't that break your heart? People who want to be known as following Jesus Christ, the lover of all humanity, who is love, to be known for what we hate. What a tragic thing. But that's what young people are perceiving. And so back to your question. As we interact with other people, we're living in a time now where it's not so much about information. Do you realize that anybody can find anything they want in moments? You can find answers to anything. You can find a lot of lies to anything, right? It's no longer about the information. It's about the experience. It's about the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's about your life being salt and light in the world, like Jesus says we're called to be in Matthew 5, where you're called to shine your light, your testimony. And look at this. Even a candle transforms a dark room. Adventists need to be loving people instead of cursing the darkness. How many times do we think evangelism is telling people how bad the world is? They don't need to know that. They know. They need to see how beautiful God is. How incredibly gorgeous and powerful and life-changing Jesus Christ is. That's the light they need to see. And as that happens in us, as it transforms us, then it creates teachable moments. Then it creates the times where they'll ask questions. And then it's a different conversation. So I'd encourage you to just prayerfully ask God to help you love well. Love deeply. That same person who talked about mud in the masterpiece, he made another statement. He said, given the context of our times right now, in our post-Christian, post-modern, pluralistic, whatever definition you want, in our times right now, he says, the average seeking person, whether that's a young person, an atheist, someone that's rebelling against the church, whatever it may be, this an average person needs to be in a safe place for 12 to 18 months of being loved and nurtured and literally steeped in the gospel before they'll begin to ask real questions. Think about that. 18 months, 12 months, a year to a year and a half. How many of our churches would be able to have someone come in who doesn't identify with anything you identify with? But he's just there to be loved. She's just there to be accepted. And the church simply loves and accepts them and lets them come alongside for 12 to 18 months so they can see the power of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then they begin to ask questions. That's the times we're living in. It's a very different time. And when it comes to witnessing, we've been given this incredible experience. Imagine what would happen if we were known as being some of the most loving, caring, open-minded, grounded people on the face of the earth because we know who we are in Christ Jesus. Right? I mean, think about it. We'll talk more about it tomorrow, God willing. But where you are not afraid to go anywhere. Right? You sing the song, "Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go," right? We sing it. Do you believe it? Do you believe that we can go? If God says go here, go. What do you have to fear? What would happen if they saw people who have been so filled with the goodness and the fullness, the love and the grace and mercy of God, that they no longer have to have the approval of others? They no longer have to judge others. They no longer have to control others. In fact, they have self-control. That's a rare thing nowadays, right? Imagine in your workplace to be known as the person who is loving, caring, kind, self-controlled, the most approachable person there, who can listen and hear anything that someone says. They're not going to get offended, right? The Apostle Paul says, if in any way, I think it's in Romans 12, if in any way get along with every person that you can. Right? We just studied that 2 weeks ago in the Sabbath school lesson, I think. If it is in you, get along with all people. We should be the most difficult people on earth to offend. Because we've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Right? Wouldn't that be beautiful? But yet, you know what happens oftentimes? Sometimes we can be the easiest people to be offended. Right? I don't know about your churches up here, so I'm not judging you at all. That's not the point, okay? But let's be honest. How many times can we be offended? I'm a pastor of some small churches. Man alive, people that have the same beliefs, sit in the same church, can offend each other over food. Right? They can offend each other because one of them moved something on the communion table to the other side, and they'll get offended. Why? Why? It's because we've gotten locked back into slavery when we need to be free children of God, walking in the fullness of life. Imagine what would happen if we truly believed that we were completely known, completely loved, in God's love, drawing us to Himself, and that He had a plan for our life, a good plan, a plan that's for eternity. And He had the power to turn everything for good. Imagine what would happen in our lives if we actually believed those truths. Walking with Him, being day by day renewed, energized, transformed in our marriages, in our personal life, in our churches. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Would you like to be part of a movement like that?
Amen.
A movement of people who have been so loved by God that they are willing to go and do and be whatever it takes to love the world around them. That's what we're invited to in Christ Jesus. And so I hope these things have made sense for you. We've talked about the personal life and how in our mind and all those things. And we've even talked about as a church in a corporate setting. I won't do it now, but if we had more time in the marriage life, the beautiful issues of love and respect. If our marriages were showing love and respect, our marriages would be powerful and beautiful. Instead of the fact that in many times we statistically have the exact same divorce rates. Ready to go? Yep. Yeah. So, thank you for this time together. I pray that it's coming together. I know it's been a long day. Your body is probably about as tired as my voice. And but I invite you now to just pray, and we'll have a good sleep. Father, thank you. Thank you for your incredible love and mercy. Thank you for these truths that you've given us that can invite us to a life that is truly abundant. Jesus Christ came to give us life and give it more abundantly. Father, I pray that that'll happen in our lives here. Please help us to submit ourselves, to surrender and to accept what you're doing in Christ Jesus for us. Thank you for this time. I pray you keep us safe and dry tonight and bring us back together in your will tomorrow. We pray this all through Christ. Amen.
Amen.